Father, we give thanks to you for your great grace to us in Christ. We thank you for who you are and the way in which you meet us through your love. We thank you that when we humble ourselves before you, that you have promised that you will in proper time lift us up. And so we come to this new year confident in you with all of the uncertainties of the time in which we live. We thank you that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We would ask that in our lives as a congregation and as individuals, the song might be sung this year, that the Lamb is worthy. And because of what you do in us and through us, some from every tribe and kindred and tongue would be part of the great family of God. We again entrust Peter and Sarah to you. We also entrust some of our number who are in great need physically. We thank you for the recovery of Arnie Coles through surgery, and we pray for his continuing recovery. And others who are in particular need, for Cara Davis, we ask for her recovery from the emergency surgery last night. You know other needs that are before you. And now we ask we would hear you speak to us through the word for the glory of your Son. In Christ's name, amen. Well, on Tuesday, Elizabeth and I and other members of our family did perhaps what some of you did. We were down at the Rose Bowl Parade. We'd been last year for the first time, and because my brother's family was in town, we decided to go again. And it was, in some ways, very similar to last year. After all, parades all work on a fairly common theme. And yet it was different. I don't mean it was different just because there was more heightened security, you could tell that, but that really wasn't it. There was a kind of a feeling that hung over the parade, at least for me this year. You could feel it when the jets came by. You could feel it as the stealth bomber flew overhead. You could sense it from the response of the crowds to certain kinds of people who were on the floats when the military were present or when firefighters were present. The Columbine High School band was a band that drew the response quickly of people as they sort of rallied around there. The profusion and proliferation of American flags. There was a sense that hanging over everything was September 11th and the events that have shaped our nation since then. And it's not just here. Interesting to talk to my brother about the way in which those events had been responded to in Canada, in reading Christmas letters from friends around the world. And as they wrote, they would almost inevitably refer to September 11th, not as something that had happened elsewhere, but as something that had affected them. I listened on the radio this week to a citizen of one of the Muslim countries talking about the way in which September 11th was a defining moment in that country, which had caused all kinds of significant responses. We don't know the way in which September 11th is going to continue to play itself out. We've only begun to see the consequences, but it undoubtedly goes down as what the cliche has come to be, a defining moment, something that marks a turning point. Defining moments don't come often, but when they do, they leave their mark. They're indelible. They occur sometimes on a national level. They do occur in a personal level, most often in a kind of crisis. They catch us unaware and unexpected, and sometimes it's not until we look back that we realize that was a defining moment. Sometimes they come because we almost choose them to come. It's in a quiet moment of choice and reflection and thoughtfulness, often around the beginning of a year when we are mapping out a new year and some new thinking. We usually don't get to choose our defining moments, but we always choose our response to those kind of moments. It's been helpful for me to think about a defining moment as something that has three qualities in it. That a defining moment exposes my values. A defining moment tests my commitments. A defining moment shapes my character. I can think back to some of those in my own life. And I am wanting to look this morning at a defining moment in the life of one of the great names in Israel's history. We're going to do two things this morning. We're going to begin a new series of studies on a part of the Word of God for many of us is kind of unexplored territory. We're going to steal a name and call it Lord of the Kings instead of Lord of the Rings. I'm not guaranteeing it's going to be a bestseller like that movie is. As a matter of fact, we're going to begin to look at the book of 1 Kings in the Bible. And I want to warn you, what happened was that about 6 months ago, I got asked to do a writing assignment, and that is to write a kind of commentary and teaching help for the book of 1 Kings. And I can remember saying to somebody, it's going to be fun to work on, but it's going to be challenging, because I don't think there's any way you can preach on the book of 1 Kings all the way through it. And I've looked for books, and there are no books of sermons going through 1 Kings. I've looked on the internet. It's a barren wasteland out there. And so I have begun to think, what could I do? And my friend said, I bet you'll find a way. Well, I intended not to. We were going to study Elijah at the end of 1 Kings, but not all the way through. But then as I began to move into this passage, I thought, that'll preach. And then I got to another passage. I've got to share that. So you are the unwilling recipients of the things that God has been teaching me here in 1 Kings. And I am looking forward to the time as we go through this book. The second thing we're going to do is we're going to meet Solomon this morning. One of Israel's great kings at a defining moment in his life. Now, I need to tell you, Solomon is a puzzle. We are told he's the wisest man who ever lived, and yet he's capable of incredible stupidity. We are told that he is a man who loved God, but he's a man who also did ungodly things. He is a man with awesome potential, and yet his life is a great disappointment in the final analysis. I don't mean this politically, but Solomon reminds me a lot of Bill Clinton, of all that could have been and all that actually was. Now, if you're a Republican or Democrat, just leave Solomon, put him in whatever party you want. We're going to move into 1 Kings chapter 3. So if you can try and find your way there in the Bible, it is probably about a quarter of your way through your Bible. If you open it, you will perhaps find 1 and 2 Samuel, then 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. If you get to Psalms or Proverbs or Job or Psalms or Proverbs, turn left, you've gone too far. 1 Kings chapter 3. As we meet Solomon, who is a man with a profoundly divided heart, but a man who makes a great beginning. Now, you'll notice the last phrase of chapter 2. We're skipping over chapter 1 and 2. By the time we get to chapter 3, Solomon is on the throne. His father David has died. And now Solomon, we read at the end of chapter 2, very last phrase, the kingdom was now firmly established in Solomon's hands. All of the enemies, all of the doubts, all of the difficulties have been put aside. He now rules as king. Chapter 3, verse 1. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord. Actually, the statement in the Hebrew text is much more than direct than that. It says, now Solomon loved the Lord, so that he walked according to the statutes of his father David, except he offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, ask for whatever you want me to give you. Solomon asked, you've shown great kindness, great love to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You've continued this great kindness, this great loyal love to him, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, O Yahweh, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I'm only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you've chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this, so God said to him, "Since you've asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, and have not asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you've asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands, as David your father did, I will give you a long life." Then Solomon awoke and realized it had been a dream. He returned to Jerusalem, stood before the Ark of the Lord's Covenant, and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then he gave a feast for all his court. Solomon was, I think we could fairly say, the great son of a greater father. I've already shared to you the kind of paradox, the puzzle of his life, the great potential that he had, and yet the ultimate disappointment of his life. Huge accomplishments, in some ways far greater than David, but we think of Jerusalem as the city of David, and Israel as the symbol, has the star of David, and Solomon is mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, but he dribbles away into significance, because even though he was the king who led Israel to its golden age, he led Israel to its golden age in such a way that after his death, in virtually no time at all, it had all dribbled away into nothingness. Here he was, and if you took a snapshot of him at one moment, you would say, there's never been a success like Solomon. And yet within a couple of years from that, you would have seen that nothing of that remained of consequence. I want you to begin with me by looking at verses 1 to 3. So I think about this, what it is telling me, and you will not find these words anywhere, but I want you to see that it's here, because this is going to be the central issue for David, and for Solomon. The battle of life centers on the heart. And for Solomon, it was all about the heart. Now, you can overdo this in the nation of Israel, but it's really helpful to think of the first three kings of Israel: Saul, David, and Solomon. Saul was a man who, in the final analysis, rebelled against God because he had no real heart for God. He was a shell of a man with no heart for God. David was a man with a whole heart for God. God looks on the heart, and he talked about the heart of David being given over to him with all of his faults, and they were always in technicolor. David was a man with a whole heart for God. But Solomon is a man with a divided heart. And because he's a man with a divided heart, he leaves a divided kingdom. Now, first of all, we're introduced here to some magnificent achievements. He was a man who you could talk about as having exceptional accomplishments. There are three that are mentioned in this passage. First of all, there's his marriage. His marriage showed his international significance. We read in verse 1, Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, Egypt was the traditional superpower in that region. And it was a nation of power and significance. Israel had been a group of disorganized tribes with no great significance. It had battled against the Canaanites during its time and the followers of Baal. It had had no ability to overcome the Philistines. Then David had given it great military victories, and they'd become a dominant power in that region. And we read in verse 1, Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Married his daughter. You need to understand that this marriage was more political than it was romantic. That was the way you entered into treaties at this particular time. And part of the huge number of marriages that Solomon ends up with are political alliances more than they are sexual alliances, at least on the surface. And here is one. Now, the thing that is really significant about this was that Egypt had a rule that it would not marry any of its princesses to a foreign king. Foreign princes could come and they could marry an Egyptian princess if they chose to live in Egypt. But here, Pharaoh marries his daughter to Solomon. Why? It is a recognition that this is a nation to be reckoned with. This is a people of significance. And the superpower is changing its policy. And in verse 1, you have a statement of the significance and the power now that is given to Solomon so that Pharaoh wants to arrange a marriage. Now, the striking thing is this is not his first marriage. He has already married at least one woman, a woman named Maakah, an Ammonitess who has already given birth to a son named Rehoboam. But he is treading here on the edge of thin ice. God does not specifically prohibit marrying an Egyptian, but clearly that is not the desire of God. But first of all, this is an impressive accomplishment, but it has danger signs written all over it. Second thing I want you to notice is that it is drawn to our attention is the building programs in which Solomon engaged. He was the great builder. He built an international reputation by his marriage. He's now building a government, a powerful nation. David had conquered territory. As far as I can tell, Solomon went to war only once, or battle only once in his life, and even that isn't certain. He was a man of peace. He doesn't extend the kingdom. What he does is take all of the political territories that belong to David, that David conquered, and he now builds a nation of them. He wields them together and builds a government, builds an administration, begins to collect the revenue, makes Jerusalem the center. At the end of verse 1, we are told about his building programs. He finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. And there's a suggestion here of the building that became the dominant theme of his life. For 20 years, he will build first the temple and then his palace complex, and then he will go on to build the wall. And building Jerusalem is not simply a fact of making a small little community set on a hill, a major city. It is a symbol of the way in which he is now going to build this impressive regime. So much so that in chapter 11 or 10 of this book, rather, we will have a queen coming from Yemen, the Queen of Sheba, coming to see what Solomon has built and say, "You take my breath away. The half hasn't been told me." So he's a man of impressive building. Building not only a city, but building a nation. The third thing that Solomon did was that Solomon built the temple to regularize the worship of God's people. We are told in verse 2, the people were still sacrificing at the high places because a temple hadn't been built for the name of the Lord. David had wanted to build one, had made all kinds of arrangements. We'll be looking at this next week. But God calls Solomon to build the temple. The high places were places of local worship. Strictly speaking, God did not desire them. As a matter of fact, he speaks against them, but he permitted them until the temple was built. But when the temple was built, the rule was absolutely clear. No more worship at the high places. They were kind of local shrines, individual family shrines, community shrines, and the challenge was that they could always fall quickly over into Baal worship. Baal had high places. So there's a sense here in which it is fine to have these high places until the temple of God is built. And that is Solomon's great achievement. Beginning in the fourth year of his reign, he devotes his first energy, his first priority to building the temple, to fulfilling his father's dream. Now we're to come to verses 1 and 2 and say, Solomon was a man with this impressive marriage, recognized as a man of power, a shaper, a mover who the superpowers want to be related to. He's a man who builds a city so that Jerusalem becomes something it's never been before. He builds a temple and calls the nation 480 years after the Exodus to realize its potential, what God had called it to be. There are all these impressive accomplishments. Verse 3 begins by reminding us that this wasn't just something external. We read, as we've already noted, Solomon showed his love for Yahweh, but the text is more direct than that. Solomon loved Yahweh. And he showed his love for Yahweh by living in accordance at this point of time with the way his father had lived. Turn with me back for a moment to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, verse 2, we have David's last words to Solomon, his final charge. "I am about to go the way of all the earth. So be strong. Show yourself a man and observe what Yahweh your God requires. Walk in his ways. Keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements, as is written in the law of Moses, so you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me." So his dying charge to his son was, live according to the way I've lived, live according to the commands and word of God. And we read in chapter 3, Solomon loved the Lord to walk in the statutes of his father. He loved Yahweh. There was genuinely that in his life. Except he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. Now, it wasn't so much that he did that before the temple was built, but when the temple was built, he kept on doing it. There was an accept in his heart. Keep your finger in chapter 3. Turn with me over to chapter 11. Chapter 11 takes exactly the same phrase as we had in chapter 3 and verse 3. King Solomon, we read here, loved many foreign women. It is exactly the same expression as we had in chapter 3, verse 3. Solomon loved Yahweh. Solomon loved many foreign women. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, they were from nations about which Yahweh had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. And then we read in verse 4, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to Yahweh as God, as the heart of his father had been. Back to chapter 3. Solomon loved Yahweh except for the high places. Solomon loved Yahweh except for the foreign wives. And that will be the issue. Here's a man who does the exceptional. But there's an except. And the except is going to overwhelm the exceptional. With all his achievements, except. And that's an issue in my heart. That's an issue in your heart. Solomon loved the Lord except. He loved the Lord except he dabbled in pornography. She loved the Lord except she pursued money. She loved the Lord except they didn't discipline this, except for this moral part of their life, except for... And it's at that point where the except comes in. I think I understand Solomon well enough to say that there was a point in which the love of the Lord in his life was genuine. Do you know that in your own heart? I love the Lord, except. Except. And it will be the except through which Satan will drive his prop in your life. That's where I want you to see here, although the word heart isn't mentioned in this passage, the center of the battle for Solomon's life is exactly where it is for me. And we stand here at the beginning of 2002. I can't do it for you. I know I need to do it for me. What's the except in my life to that statement? Gary loves his Lord. Accept. Because that's my point of vulnerability. And the sad part is, in the long run, the accept will overcome the exceptional. I've seen it happen with so many people. Impressively gifted. Accept. Well, let's move on. In verses 4 to 15, with that kind of setting, because there's going to be this cloud hanging over Solomon, everything he does, we're going to have this accept hanging over him. And we'll see where it's going to lead us when we get to chapter 12. But there's a strong beginning he makes in his life. And it's here. Verse 4 and 5 introduces us to this central choice he makes. And ironically, it's about the heart. He has a defining moment, and I'm not sure how that he understood it was going to be that. He goes up to Gibeon. Now, you need to understand two things. First of all, Gibeon is about 7 miles north, a little bit northwest of Jerusalem. So it's a pretty short walk. But it's the place where the tabernacle was. The remnants of the tabernacle with the altar that had been built by God. It was the place where worship was to be made. It was the place where the rest of the tabernacle building, the Ark of the Covenant, had been housed in Jerusalem since the time of David. But the tabernacle was at Gibeon. And 2 Chronicles chapter 1 tells us the same story. It isn't that he goes there on his own. He gathers all the leaders of the nation, and at the beginning point of his monarchy says, I want to make a spiritual statement. Gathers the cabinet, gathers the leaders, marches up to Gibeon, and has this massive sacrifice. 1,000 animals. You can imagine what that would be like to offer, to execute and offer 1,000 different animals. It was an amazing act of public worship, national worship, coming together around the presence of God. It follows on that statement. Solomon loved Yahweh, and here he is imitating David, bringing his people into the presence of God, worshiping God, celebrating the presence of God. Here he is delighting in the Lord. And out of that comes the promise that when we delight in the Lord, he will give us the desires of our heart. And when he puts Yahweh first and promotes God's name and God's purpose among his people, the Lord visits them that night in a remarkable way. The striking thing about Solomon is there is no prophet of consequence in his life, but 3 different occasions in his life he will be visited by God. Here in chapter 3, in chapter 9, and in chapter 11. God himself will come, and there's one other encounter he will have with God in a way we don't know in chapter 6. But here the Lord comes to him in the form of a dream. But it's a dream of a different kind. There's mutual dialogue. This is a real meeting with God. And the Lord comes to him with this statement. Ask whatever you want. I'll give it to you. How would you like that offer in the middle of the night? From the God of the universe. Solomon, here's your blank check. You ask whatever you want. I will give it to you. You've delighted in me. I want to give you the desires of your heart. How would you respond? It's an act of God's grace, of divine blessing. But on another level, it's also a divine probing. It's God coming and saying, what matters most to you? What do you value most? What are you most concerned about? Here's a man who's been elevated now to a position of prominence. And there's a certain sense in which God works on this principle, that the higher we go in prominence, the deeper we need to go in character and in spiritual depth. And by challenging with this question, God is calling Solomon to put his roots deeper. But imagine, here you are, and God comes to you and says, whatever you want, I'll do it for you. That's his defining moment as he meets God's question. What do you really want, Solomon? What's your kingdom going to be all about? And Solomon makes a defining choice, which I think is the man at his best. He will never reach a place like this again. I want you to notice the 3 parts of what he does. There is praise, and then there is a problem that he states, and then there is his petition. So he begins with praise. And there's something very significant in his praise. Before he is going to ask, he is going to ground himself in God's person and God's purpose. So notice what he says. You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You've continued to show this great kindness to him. You've given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Twice he mentions this great kindness, your loyal love. And he's saying, Lord, this is not about me. This is about you, and it's about your favor toward David, and I'm just a recipient of this. And he reminds himself, and he reminds God of God's person. He is a God of loyal love. He is a God of grace. He is a God of faithfulness who does what he promised to do. The second thing he does that runs through this, he reminds himself of God's purpose. underneath his words is a covenant that God had made called the Davidic covenant, that there would be a descendant of David who would sit on the throne of Israel to bring about the purposes of God on the earth. And a Davidic king was the fulfillment of God's promise ultimately that will lead to the Lord Jesus and Messiah. So the first words of the New Testament are the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. So you'll notice it's all about you have given him a son to sit on his throne. Lord, your purpose or your person is a person of grace. Your purpose is a kingdom, your kingdom on earth through the Davidic king. So he grounds himself in that. I was reading a statement by Alvin Toffler this week in which he says that in times of change and instability, we need islands of stability. And in a time of great change in his life, this was the island of stability, the person and character of God. Notice now what he does. Having praised God, he states the problem to God. O Yahweh, my God, you've made your servant king in place of my father David. I'm only a little child, probably about 20 years of age at this time, already married. So he's not just a little child, but he's young, he's inexperienced, and he also says, I'm incompetent. I don't know how to carry out my duties. I don't know how to go out and come in before these people. Your servant here is here among the people you've chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. You notice here, again, it's Solomon at his best, humbling himself before God, owning who he is, recognizing his need and dependence upon the character of God. And out of that comes the petition. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong, for who is able to govern this great people of yours? You'll notice that what he asked for is about the heart. I'm inexperienced. I'm incompetent. My need's my heart. I need my heart changed by you. And what I need is, as it puts it here in the New International Version, is give your servant a discerning heart. But I love the way this is put in the Hebrew text. It is, give your servant a heart to hear. A hearing heart. Now the word hear in Hebrew has about it the idea of hearing and obeying. The same word is used for hearing and the word of obeying. So the idea is a hearing heart, an obeying heart. Give your servant a hearing heart. I think he's asking in part because there's something vague about that phrase. To hear who? Well, to hear God. But I need to hear you. If I'm going to lead, I need to be led. I cannot lead your people unless my heart is hearing from you. And I need more than ears to hear you. I need a heart that hears you, that beats with you, that responds to you. Give me a hearing heart. But you'll also notice here, there's something about a heart to hear to govern your people and distinguish between right and wrong. I need to hear the people that I am leading. I need to hear my nation. Not governing by polls, but I need to know the heartbeat of them. One of the things we will discover later is his son, Rehoboam, it says at the moment of his great failure in life, it says he did not listen to the people he was leading. So this is connected because the idea of a hearing heart is a heart that's able to discern. That's why it's translated that particular way. Heart that's able to hear what's really going on, to hear what needs to be heard, to separate the wheat from the chaff and get to the center of the issue so I can discern. The heart of wisdom that he's asking for is a heart that's able to discern, to pick out from all the voices, all of the demands, all of the issues. Give me a hearing heart, a heart that hears you, hears the things that really are, and obeys and walks in your path. Can you think of a better prayer request to begin this year with? Lord, I need a discerning heart. I'm a father. I'm seeking to lead my family. And there's all of these voices and all of these calls. Lord, give me a discerning heart, a heart to hear. A heart to hear what you're saying, a heart to hear what my children are saying, a heart to discern the culture. Give me a hearing heart. I'm entering into a career. I'm involved in a marriage. I'm trying to think about the future. Lord, give me a discerning heart so that I can govern my own life, so that I can govern in the area of responsibility, in my family, in my workplace, in the church. Give me a heart to hear you. And you notice his concern is not about himself. He asked for himself, but it's so that he might lead his people. I think God's response to this is really fascinating. It says in verse 10, Yahweh, or God, the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. You almost get a picture of God saying, right on. I mean, you nailed it, Solomon. You nailed it. Since you have asked for this. I love the way it's put in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 11. Since this is your heart's desire. Since this is what you really want, and it's not about long life or wealth for yourself or the death of your enemies, it's about discernment in administering justice. It's about carrying out your God-given task in a way that honors me and honors the people you lead. It is selfless. It is God-centered. It is other-centered. Since this is your heart's desire, this is asking according to the will of God. This is God saying, in effect, when we pray, I can answer that. I guess as I read that, it challenged me. If God gave you this request or this offer, if God came to you with verse 5 and said, ask whatever you want and I'll give it to you, could he trust you with the answer? Or would he say, come on, let's try again. Is your heart's desire resonant with the heart's desire of God? That's the challenge for me about this. I mean, we all have the stories. We love the stories about the person walking on the beach, picks up a bottle, rubs it, a genie comes out and gives you three wishes. There's more bad jokes with that scenario probably than any other. But underneath, there's this desire, you know, make a wish. But the question is, what is it that's most important to me? If God comes to you and says, what are you really all about? What do you want me to do for you? That's our defining moment. Now you'll notice God's response to this is to say three times, I'm going to give you. I will give you. Notice it. It's first of all in verse 12. I will do what you've asked. I'll give you a wise and discerning heart. So there will never be anyone like you, nor will there ever be again. I'll do what you asked. I'll give you a heart to hear. And it will be a wise heart. Not intellectual prowess. It is skill in living. It is the ability to make wise decisions. And so I will grant you wisdom. The second thing he says, moreover, I'll give you what you haven't asked for. If I can trust you with the big thing, I can give you the other things. I'll give you riches and honor so that during your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And then thirdly, he says, and if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands as David your father did, I will give you a long life. Now that third one is conditional. The first two are absolute. I'll give you wisdom. I'll give you wealth and honor. And the third one is, and if you live an obedient life, I'll give you a long life. So immediately we want to turn to the end. Figure out, how soon did he die? The answer is he died 10 years younger than his father David did at the age of 60. So already there's a sense of cloud over this, about what he is going to do with the wisdom that he has been given by God, about whether he walks in those particular ways. Solomon awakes from this, heads back to Jerusalem, and celebrates and worships God. Well, there's one final movement of this. The rest of the chapter is to show that God does what he promises. God promised wisdom, he gave wisdom. And so we have the story that now comes at the end of chapter 3. God promised wealth, and we have the beginning part of chapter 4. God promised honor, God fulfilled the honor part. Let's just quickly look at it. In chapter 3, verses 16 to 28, we have the famous story of the two prostitutes and the baby. And in the culture of that time, everyone had access to the king and a kind of judgment. These two prostitutes, who are obviously the marginalized, disreputable people in society, even there, There is access to the king as a kind of supreme court within the nation. But here's Solomon with a dilemma. They come up with a story. We woke up one morning, the baby's dead, and what had happened was that she had switched babies, and all of a sudden my baby is, I've got a dead baby, but it's not my baby. I know it. It belongs to her. And Solomon or the other woman comes back, no, it belongs to me. And there's this argument and debate back and forth, and Solomon comes up with that famous ruling, give me a sword. I'll cut the baby in half and you can both have half. And the genuine mother who already feels she's been robbed of a living baby says, No, you can't do that. The baby's got to live. She can have the baby. And the other one says, no, that's a fair deal. Cut them in half. Tells you something about the character of that woman. And Solomon says, give the baby to the mother who cared for its life enough to be willing to give it away. And the end of the story is in verse 28. When all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe. Why? Because he had a discerning heart. Where there was no witnesses, where there was no way to discern what was going on, they saw he had wisdom from God to administer justice. He had a discernment. He heard. He heard God. He heard the people. And so there's a wise ruler. The next chapter begins with a long list of names. From verses 1 to 19 is all about administration and the way in which he structures the kingdom. The difference is that David was a military leader, but Solomon is going to be the political builder. David conquered the country. Now Solomon builds the infrastructure. So we have his chief officials in verses 1 to 6. And then we have the reorganization of the whole state in verses 7 to 19. And the point we're to see here, here's a man who knows how to administrate a nation. Here's a man who knows how to set about to take this nation with all of its differences and difficulties and challenges and to wield it together. And there's a structure of government and there's a structure of taxation, unlikable as that may be, and a way of administering things. And then we come to verse 20. What's the result of this? Well, God had promised him wisdom. We've seen he has that. Now we're seeing his wisdom carried out. Verse 20. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. When the king is living with wisdom under the direction of God, with a hearing heart to God, there's blessing that extends to the whole nation. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river, that is the Euphrates, to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. This is what God had promised Abraham. And now it's being realized in the time of Solomon. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all of his life. And then it talks about the huge affluence of the society, the daily provisions of the royal court, the extent of the kingdom. You notice verse 24, he ruled over all the kingdoms west of the river, that is of the Euphrates, from Tipsah to Gaza, and had peace on all sides. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree, and he begins to bring wealth into his own nation. And the striking thing is we're going to see when we get to chapter 9 and 10. When we get to chapter 9 and 10, this man who stopped listening to God, it's going to describe his wealth. But when it describes his wealth, it's not about the prosperity of the people. It's about the prosperity of Solomon. And when he stops listening to God, he accumulates wealth for himself. But here, listening to God, what's the evidence of that? It is that all Israel, from Judah, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree. That is, they were prosperous. They were affluent. And then the final part is God had promised him wisdom, wealth, and honor. Verses 29 is the honor of God. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of the men of the east and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than all kinds of other people. Verse 34, men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom sent by all the kings of the world who'd heard of his wisdom. That's his honor. So remember the promise? I will give you wisdom. We saw that with the two prostitutes and the baby. I'll give you wealth. We saw that in verses 1 to 28. I will give you honor. And we see people coming from all over the world just to see and listen to this man because he's living under God's direction. He's loving the Lord. Let me conclude it in this way. Life's most defining moment is when the Lord comes to us and says, "What are you really about? What do you really want? Here's my blank check. Write in the answer. I'll do it for you." Now, the Lord doesn't come to us saying that because he knows he can't trust most of us with the answer. But life will force us. What do I really want? Sometimes illness comes, sometimes a tragedy in the family, sometimes a terrorist attack, whatever, and we're forced to ask the question, what am I really about? And our answer then determines whether God can respond with, "That's your heart's desire, and I'm behind that." Or, "I think we've got to go back to school and relearn some things." First thing. The second thing this passage tells me is this. Defining moments are significant, but they are not permanent. And all kinds of us have had defining moments. As a matter of fact, we have a term for them in our culture, foxhole conversions. All of a sudden, under pressure, we have a defining moment, we make a commitment. But Solomon loved the Lord, except. And God's blessing leaks out of our life at the point of the except. A strong beginning is no guarantee of a good finish. And so here we are, January the 6th, 2002. Beginning a new year. And the issue for us is, what do I want God to do for me this year? What do I want the Lord to give me? And what's the accept in my life that I need to come to grips with in His presence? Father, show us those things and cause us to deal with those things. We thank you for your loyal love, your great kindness. Help us not merely to begin well in this year. Help us to finish well. Because a defining moment has become a redefined life. As we give thanks to you for your great grace to us. As we worship, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. In Christ's name.